toward the end of last year, I was in a time of discouragement and was reading through the book of John, and a sentence that Jesus said jumped off the page at me. I'm sure it's something that I've read many times, but somehow I'd never noticed it before. It's right before Jesus was captured and led to the cross, and Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says these words, "All this I've told you so that you will not fall away." Jesus knew the pressures and the temptations his followers would face that would make them want to fall away, that would tempt them to fall away. And Jesus wanted to prepare them for that. It was at a time in my life where there were some high-profile people, Christians, that had fallen away from the faith, people in my life that, dear friends or friends of friends, that were really struggling with their faith. And it made me really curious, what is it that Jesus had said to his disciples leading up to the time that he would be taken to the cross? So that started me on a study in the book of John, starting with just a few chapters leading up to the crucifixion, looking especially at what Jesus said, and eventually led to studying the whole book of John over many weeks and months. And this sermon comes out of that. I think really this is just the foundational ideas, the tip of the iceberg. And if I ever preach again, it'll probably be on more of what Jesus was teaching his disciples when he was leading up to the cross. But today, I've titled the sermon, "The Action of the Gospel," and three main points that I want to talk about. First of all, there is no gospel without action. Secondly, the gospel requires action. And third, what if I don't follow through? So starting with, there is no gospel without action. First of all, what is the gospel? Literally, it means good news, and usually in the way we use it in the church, it refers to the story of the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The good news, why is it a good news? It's good news that Jesus, the Son of God, stepped into time and space to redeem lost mankind. There is no good news without God taking action, without him taking the initiative and stepping toward us. There's nothing that we can do to initiate this relationship. There's nothing we can do to start that process of getting ourselves saved and redeemed. It is the work of God. It is his action that started this process. But why did we need God to intervene? Why did we need God to step into our space and time in order to have a change? First of all, because we didn't understand God. In one of the readings we had this morning from John chapter 1, and if you can turn there now, some of the passages I'm going to be quoting today, I'm going to be jumping around so quickly can't turn to all of them, but I think there's a few passages that it would help if you have a Bible there to read it yourself. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. God had revealed himself to mankind for thousands of years. In the Old Testament, many more that weren't recorded in the Old Testament. So it's not that God had not connected with mankind, but there was something missing. We as humans really struggle to grasp, who is God? Who is this creator? Jesus came to explain to us who God is. John chapter 1, starting in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was the Word, described here as the Word made flesh. More than just words on a page, more than just books we could read about who God is, God wanted to reveal himself as a person, to make manifest what's written on Scripture that we can see through his words, through his actions, through his life, that can help us to grasp who is God. Verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus, the Son, God who is at the Father's side, he has made God known. The New American Standard says he has explained God. There's a barrier between us and God and understanding and grasping who he is, that Jesus has come to make it plain. So we needed Jesus to help us to understand God, but he also had to come to this earth, to time and space, in order to save us. To save us from sin and to save us from our own hunger and thirst. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. Looking at why we need saving from our sins, Jesus is talking to some Jewish people that believe him in one sense, but are really not understanding what's at stake here. Chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." We are slaves to sin in our natural state. We naturally do wrong things, even though we want to avoid them many times. We can't help it. We fall into it, whether it's anger or lust, all kinds of things from stealing to hatred. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every single human has failed. And what we deserve for that sin is death. Romans says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to redeem us from this monster of sin that we could not conquer on our own. 1 John 3 says this, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, in Jesus, there is no sin." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus came to save us from our sin, to redeem us from this slavery, but also to redeem us from a hunger and a thirst in our souls that can't be satisfied anywhere else. There's a desire in our hearts, a longing for something that we try to fill with all kinds of things that leave us empty. Earlier in the service, we read the story of Jesus meeting this Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus was traveling through Israel and traveling through this area called Samaria, that these were ethnic outcasts, considered by many Jewish people as the lowest of society and to be avoided. Jesus stops and interacts with this woman at the well, asks her to give him some water. Jesus' realization, or her realization at seeing Jesus, he's saying things that confuse her, things that she's not grasping. John chapter 4, I just want to read what Jesus says to her. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So Jesus is asking her for a drink of water. And Jesus is saying that he has something to offer that will last for eternity. In verse 13, Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That water at the well there is a symbol of all of the things of this life that we try to quench our thirst. Water is necessary. It's a good thing. This isn't saying water is a bad thing, but it only serves a purpose for a short-term quenching. And there's many things of this life that are wonderful things, good things, that only quench our thirst in our soul. Our deep down, the hunger and the thirst in our soul, it only lasts such a short time. And all of us as humans have a hunger and a thirst for something that can be only satisfied in our Lord, in Jesus Christ. John Piper says our souls are hunger and thirst factories. This is not a rare thing. It's what our souls are longing for. The innermost being of our lives is longing to be satisfied. And Jesus said, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So why did Jesus need to intervene? First of all, because we didn't understand God. Secondly, because we needed saving. Saving from our sin and saving from our hunger and our thirst. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who would believe in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. God took action because of his love for us. He stepped into time and space as Jesus Christ to redeem us, to make a way that if we would trust in him, that we could have eternal life. Love can't be shown without action. Love isn't just words on a page. It's not just ideas. It's not just concepts. True love will result in action. God's true love for us resulted in a redemption, a way for us to escape from our sins and to find everlasting life. So the second point is that the gospel requires action. It requires action from us. Yes, God took the initiative. Our salvation wouldn't be possible without God's work. But Scripture makes it plain that there is an action required of us. Going back to the first chapter of John there, starting in verse 9. It's the first time in the book of John where it talks about how do we enter God's family? How do we become children of God? The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We're called, if we want to follow Christ, to believe in his name and to receive him. To believe, to have trust, and have faith in who Jesus is. And to receive him, not as we want him to be, but who he truly is. Not as we want to define him, but as he defines himself. Who is Jesus? How does he define himself? There's many scriptures we could look at to define who Jesus is, who he says he is. But for the sake of today, let's stick with this one chapter. I'm just going to back up a couple verses to the beginning of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the eternal Word, God himself. He's with God and he is God. He's a separate entity than God the Father, but God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. All things were made by Jesus, for Jesus, for his pleasure, for his glory. He is the creator, the master. As the one who made all things, the one who made all of us, he has the right to tell us things that we don't like to hear. He has the right to give us direction. This is Jesus, the Word made flesh, the creator of all things. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the life. He doesn't just give life. It's not just one more gift that he gives. He is the source of life. There is no life outside of Jesus Christ. John chapter 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There is no other path. There is no other truth. There is no source of life outside of Jesus Christ. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Receiving Jesus, believing in him, means that we're accepting him as he says he is, who he's revealed himself to be. In Jesus' hometown, they could receive Jesus easily as a carpenter, but many struggled to receive him as the Messiah. Others could accept him as a miracle-working prophet, but not as the Lord and creator of all things. Others could believe he was a wise and kind teacher, but not God himself. We see that in the book of John, but we also see it in life today. There's many that love aspects of Jesus, that can embrace certain things that he said or that he did, but really struggle to receive him as he says he is, the creator, the Lord, the Savior. So we're called to believe, and we're called to receive, but we're also called to follow. The response to the gospel doesn't end at believing and receiving who Jesus is. We are called to live out that belief by following Jesus. C.S. Lewis said it this way: "To have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you're trying to obey him. But trying in a new way, a less worried way, not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." As his sheep, we will follow him. We won't just declare him as our shepherd and sit where we're at. We will follow him. Jesus also said, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." We won't just declare him as our master, but we'll serve him as our master. We'll follow him. How can we say we are Christians, that Christ is our Lord, if we're not actively pursuing him and following him? As Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." If you're like me, hearing these words from Jesus, part of me just feels really convicted and challenged. I've been a Christian many years now, and I can look back on many highs of that, but I can also look back on a lot of lows, a lot of times of very obviously not following my Lord and Savior, times of willfully sinning, times of big failures, little failures. I can't help but see these words from Jesus and be left very challenged and convicted. As I was studying these things, one of the biggest questions I had, how do we handle it when we don't follow? How do we handle it when we mess up? What if we don't follow him? What next? So the third section of this message, what if I don't follow through? We've looked at, there is no gospel without action, without God first taking initiative. We've looked at the requirement on us that this gospel message requires action from us. But what about when we fail? What if we don't follow through? There's a very encouraging example at the end of the book of John and the other gospels that shows us some clear examples of failure. Looking at the Apostle Peter, had two very noticeable failures before Jesus was taken to the cross. One, I think we would look at and say that's kind of a small mess up. Just a little failure. And the other is what I think Peter would have defined and all of us would define as a pretty massive mess up. A sin, an earth-shaking, faith-shaking kind of sin. Now, I want to look at how did Jesus react to that failure from one of his closest followers. And I'm grateful for Peter. I think in some ways I can relate to him. In other ways, I think he's a lot different than me. I feel like he attempted things, stepped out to do things I don't think I would have done. He was a man of action, a man of passion, a man of gusto that was all in. If he believed in it, if he thought it was the thing to do, he didn't just put his toe in the water. He was all in. And I admire that about him. I think probably some of his big failures are because he attempted big things. He was willing to step out in faith. But on the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed, he gathered his disciples for a feast, a supper together. This was the Passover feast. That was a big time of celebration for the Jewish people. they gathered for this time together, and it was, I think, a very intimate time. It'd be like, you know, probably one of, you know, maybe for us, like a Thanksgiving dinner with your closest friends and family, or a Christmas gathering, you know, that you would look back on years later as a really special moment. This wasn't just another meal. This was a time that Jesus was pouring into his disciples. They're gathered around this table. They're eating together, this special feast. It even describes in the book of John, by the end of it, John, the disciples laying on Jesus, kind of reclining on him. This was a special time, a gathering of people that had been working together side by side for years in ministry, people that had come to know and believe in Jesus. But toward the end of this meal, Jesus makes it clear that he's going to be going away. This is startling to Peter. And Peter says to Jesus in John chapter 13, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." I believe wholeheartedly that Peter meant that from the bottom of his soul, that he would lay down his life for Jesus. He'd been with Jesus for several years now. He had seen something in Jesus that he knew he couldn't get anywhere else. And in this meal, this time, this intimate, special moment with Jesus, he spoke from his heart and said, "Jesus, please let me come with you. I want to be with you wherever you go, no matter what it costs. Even if I have to lay down my life, I want to be there." I think often our commitments in the mountaintop of life don't get lived out very well in the trenches of struggle and problems. I remember several years ago, there was one night is one of my most special memories of feeling God's presence. It was for whatever reason, I couldn't sleep that night. I got up, I think it was like 1 or 2 in the morning, and I was just starting to read, time of prayer. The things I was reading were just convicting my heart of how worthy the Lord is, how delightful he is, how much I wanted to live for him. And I remember that night just weeping, recommitting my life to the Lord. And I just felt God's presence in that room. Like I could touch him. Like the joy and the life that was in the Lord. And I felt it. It was such a rich time. And I fully meant every word that I said in recommitting my life to his purposes. And in that moment, I feel like I could have gone to the farthest place, scaled the highest mountain, whatever task it was, I would be happy, delighted to do this for my master. Since that time, I've had many failures that don't live up to that moment, that passion that I felt in my heart. I can identify with Peter in this moment. I've tasted and seen that God is good, that Jesus is worth following. He's worth laying down my life for. And yet many days you would look at my life and say, "I don't see that. I don't see that in you." At this supper, after Peter said this to Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you," Jesus said to Peter, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. This isn't telling Peter 5 years from now, some random place, something's going to happen. This is within hours Peter, you were going to deny me. Peter was headed toward the biggest failure of his life. But on the way to that big failure, Jesus took them to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is heavy, burdened by what's about to come. His heart is heavy within him, he tells the disciples. And he wants to go pray. He wants to pour out his heart. He leaves the disciples behind, goes away by himself, and he prays for a while. He comes back to the disciples in a little bit, and he finds that all of them are sleeping. To a man, every single one of them is asleep. And I can't really blame them. I'm sure they'd had a very busy day, late at night. They've just had this big feast. They're exhausted from the crowds and from all the ministry they've been doing with Jesus. And they fell asleep. But when Jesus comes back, it's interesting. In Scripture, he singles out Peter. He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. I can definitely identify with Peter in this moment, falling asleep. And he actually does it again. Jesus leaves and comes back, and they're all sleeping. Again, he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. I love that line. They just didn't know what to say. It's kind of like they're all standing there, sheepish, embarrassed. There's no excuse. They'd fallen asleep again. I remember in my early 20s, there was a season where I was really trying to spend time with the Lord every day, making a concerted effort to have my quiet time. It was also a season where I wasn't getting much sleep. So, you know, I'd get 5 hours of sleep a night or 6 hours of sleep. And it felt like 8 out of 10 times when I was having my quiet time, I'd fall asleep. You know, I'd be kneeling on the couch and wake up, and there'd be a pool of drool there from where I was praying, or sometimes I, which this is a bad idea, I would lay down on my bed to pray. Not a good idea. But many times I fell asleep. This feels like a small failure. You know, it's something I could easily just write off to, okay, it was a rough day, I'll do better tomorrow. Peter failed then in the small things, but then when Jesus was betrayed by Judas, he's captured by soldiers and taken away. Peter follows along behind, wanting to see what's going to happen to Jesus. Peter's timidity and fear is seeping in. It seems like everything's going a lot different than he pictured. And in the heat of the moment, 3 different times, Peter denies Jesus. People ask him, "Weren't you with Jesus? This is one of Jesus' followers." "No, I don't know him. I've never been with him. I don't know him." Peter fell bad. He really, really messed up this time. And, you know, this is recorded in Scripture. All of the other disciples know exactly what Peter did. All the other followers of Christ know what Peter did. This guy that was supposed to be one of the greatest of leaders failed in one of the worst ways. How did Jesus react to Peter? Jesus did interact with Peter after he rose from the dead, after he came back to life. But before we look at that, think about how Jesus reacted to Peter before this time. Jesus wasn't surprised at this failure from Peter. In fact, Jesus predicted it. He told Peter exactly what he was going to do. There's no sin that Peter could commit that Jesus didn't already know. There's no failing that Peter would do even after this, things that aren't recorded in Scripture. Peter fell again. He had issues and sins. Jesus knew all of those things. And yet we see that night at the Last Supper, how Jesus treated his disciples, all of them frail, broken individuals, all of them that would fail Jesus in their own way, all of them, even at the cross, weren't faithful. And yet we see Jesus loving on them, investing in them. He washed their feet as a servant would wash the feet of those worth more than him. Jesus knew exactly what Peter was going to do. And that didn't affect his love for Peter. Our relationship with God, our ability to have a connection to him, to be a child of God, to receive his love is not dependent on our failures, is not dependent on our successes. It's dependent on him, on his mercy, on his love. So how did Jesus react to Peter after this failing? John chapter 21, starting at verse 15. This is after Jesus had risen from the dead and revealed himself to many of the disciples at different times. But this particular day, by the Sea of Galilee, the disciples, several of them had been out fishing. Jesus comes. They have a little breakfast by the Sea of Galilee. John chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" "Why, Jesus, why do you keep asking me this? Do I love you?" Peter says to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you wherever you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." Jesus' love for Peter hadn't changed. But in this meal with Peter, he gives Peter an opportunity to declare his love for Jesus, to recommit himself to this passion of his heart. And he ends that with telling Peter, "Follow me." There's no doubt Peter had messed up. There's no doubt Peter had fallen hard. Jesus was inviting him to get back on the horse, to step back into the ring and follow him, to follow him now. In this conversation that Peter and Jesus are having as they're walking along the shoreline, John is following along behind him. He's hearing these things, and thankfully, so we can have them recorded in the book of John here. But Peter notices John back there, and such a curious thing that Peter does in verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" This is John. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this guy?" Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." I've seen in my life how much not only my own failures and hang-ups can be a barrier to me following Christ now, following Christ today, but what's happening in other people's lives. Sometimes it's other people's successes that seem like things are just going so much better for them than me. Why, God, are you blessing them so much, and why am I struggling so much? It becomes a stumbling block, a point that makes me struggle in my faith. Often, though, it's more those that are falling away, those that I looked up to at one point, or people that have a name for themselves, and they turn away from the Lord or struggle in their faith. It becomes a stumbling block to me. If they can't follow you, God, how am I going to make it? I think Jesus' words here are pretty clear. What is that to you? You follow me. It's not, my relationship with God isn't dependent on any other man, whether they stand or whether they fall, their successes or failures. I'm accountable to how I respond today, right now, to the call of Jesus Christ. Now is the time for action. Now is the time for choosing. Now is the time for following Christ. Our failures can tempt us to quit. The successes of or failures of others may be a temptation to quit, to fall away. Jesus is calling us today to believe him, to receive him, and to follow him. Let's pray. Lord God, so grateful for your mercy, for your amazing kindness. Lord, help us to be faithful in the moment, to obey, to follow after you. In Jesus' name, amen.